Do not ask the Lord to guide your footsteps if you aren't willing to move your feet. If you are wondering who first spoke this phrase, her name is Anonymous. Now, I've never met Anonymous, though I'd like to meet her someday, since she is responsible for quite a few popular sayings in the church. In the case of this one, I'm going to venture a guess. Anonymous was the wife of a prophet of the Lord named Jonah. Now, Jonah surely had many attributes, but an eagerness to listen to God was not one of them. Jonah was in love with his own beliefs and opinions. When God first commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh, a city pregnant with evil, and declare their godlessness would only lead to their destruction, Jonah went in the opposite direction, literally. He jumped on a boat and sailed as far away from God and Nineveh as possible. Eventually, Jonah must have caught up with his wife, who informed him that following the Lord requires something of a person. If you're going to ask God to guide your feet, then you have to be willing to move them towards God. Hardening them in the concrete of your own agenda won't take you anywhere faithful. The second time God ordered Jonah to go to Nineveh, in our text this morning, he went. But when the wicked urbanites of that city suddenly started believing in God, Jonah was miffed. More precisely, he was furious, less at them and more at God. God had decided to call off all the fire and brimstone, electing instead to rain down mercy. God had changed God's mind about a promised wrath. Well, this was too much for Jonah. Turns out Jonah wanted the people of Nineveh destroyed, men, women, children, and even the animals. In fact, he admits that's why he ran the other way in the first place. He was afraid that God would have mercy on them. Seems Jonah had a terrible love of hating the people of Nineveh. What is it that makes us so fond of this terrible love of hating certain people? For some of us, I think it's fear. There are many of us who are afraid that someone will take away what is ours or violate our safety and security by a crime or act of terror. We are so afraid that we can only respond to certain people whom we have decided are criminals and terrorists with fear and hatred. For others, it's religious arrogance. They are so certain that they are on God's side and God is on theirs that anyone who differs or disagrees with them in any way become not only their enemies, but also God's enemies. And if they are God's enemies, then we're perfectly right to hate them or lock them up in prison camps as long as we please, or summarily strip them of all their human rights. I think that was Jonah's problem. He bought into a version of the Jewish faith that basically said that they were God's chosen people and everybody else was not. All of the grace and goodness that God showered on the Jewish people made those who bought into this idea think that somehow they were immune from the possibility of displeasing God in any way. They believed, regardless of what they did, that they were automatically on God's side. And as a result, everybody else was excluded. But it would seem from the story of Jonah that God had a lesson for all those who think they have an exclusive claim on God's love. Even godless, ruthless Nineveh is not so far gone as to put them beyond the reach of God's Spirit, softening their hearts to repent. Even the people that Jonah and others who shared his inflated sense of importance love to hate are not beyond the scope of God's mercy and love. The whole idea of divine mercy disgusted Jonah. Never mind that he was the recipient of mercy several times himself. He couldn't handle other people benefiting from the same. Worse, he couldn't stomach God showing more flexibility of heart than he had ever demonstrated himself. That's when Jonah's wife must have set her husband straight again. Do not ask the Lord to guide your footsteps if you are not willing to move your feet. In other words, if you're going to be a servant of the Lord, you had better be open to re-examining some of the deepest assumptions you have. You may think that God favors the very same people you do and despises the same ones you do, but don't be so sure. There is something called mercy and something else called grace. And by God's grace, you get to reconsider your most rigid opinions. Somewhere along the way, we Christians picked up the notion that to change one's mind is a spiritual weakness. How much better, we reason, to stay absolutely consistent and to convince ourselves that we know the perfect truth. If one knows the truth, there is no need to admit error or misjudgment. Why alter a perspective when you have all of it figured out? This is when we either need to shop around for a spouse like Jonah's, or better, simply pay attention to the example of God. We think of God as unmovable. We like the steadfastness of a fortress mentality governing the mind of God. We equate the constancy of God with divine inflexibility. Yet throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, God appears ready and willing to change God's mind. So why in the world is there a divine change of mind in this story? Well, I think there can only be one reason: love. Love has a way of breaking the chains of dogged certainty. It can soften the most calcified heart. It can loosen the concrete in which we have planted the feet of our own agenda. If God is love, it stands to reason that God is going to retain the privilege of changing God's mind, especially when mercy is at stake. Who says we are meant to remain always just as we are? What if a shift of heart and mind can help us develop into the people we have yet to become? Re-examining old assumptions requires some humility. It asks us to be open to new possibilities. It may even get our feet moving in some fresh directions. On the best days, it will open up a whole new world of love. Many years ago, after leaving the ministry, I received a call from two frantic Presbyterian parents whose 15-year-old son had just told them that he is gay. They were distraught. They worried about rejection by their dearest friends and their church, and feared that they and their son would be judged harshly by God if they embraced their son. They asked me to meet with their son, a wonderful young man who had just come into an awareness of his own sexuality. And I told him, as I tell everyone who crosses my path to discuss these issues, that his sexuality was not a curse, but a gift from God. And as a follower of Jesus, his work was to embrace that gift and to learn to act on that gift responsibly. I then met with his parents. Your son is now presenting you with one of the most important crossroads in your life, I said. You can either cling to your understanding of God and the Bible and reject your son, or you can love your son and re-examine your Christian faith. You now get to choose. Well, the good news in this all-too-common story is that in the end, love won the day for this family. They bought books to read with the latest biblical scholarship on sexuality, and I happened to meet with him several times over the course of many months to offer my support and reassurance that they would get through this. And you know something? They did, because they changed their mind. The great spiritual truth of the book of Jonah is this: if God can change his mind, so can we. If we are open enough and humble enough and courageous enough to embrace his mercy, love will triumph. Thanks be to God. Amen.